Good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to come before you as the saints of God here at Union. I'm blessed to be among you, and I'm blessed to speak to you today. I'm so happy our pastor got home safely from his travels, and I've prepared for you what I've been blessed to speak elsewise. I appreciate the privilege and the mercy of the church to do that as well. What is on my mind is the scope of the atonement of Christ, and we just sang how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, and we sang about his blood and the baptism, and how wonderful that is for our souls, and how he gave his life for us. And the proof text that I'm going to start out with is John chapter 10 and verse 11. It's a short verse, and I ask that you... It's a good bathroom mirror verse, is what I call it. It's a good verse to stick to memory what Christ did for you. It says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that teaches a principle that old Baptists have held dear for a long time, but it's not something we created. It's something that the Bible says, is that the atonement of Christ was given for the elect only, as opposed to what is the popular notion, and I suspect very many churches today, that Christ gave his atonement for all, but it depends on whether or not you accept him and whether or not you choose to believe. So it's a theoretical atonement, and it's a general atonement. It's more of an invitation and a wish than it is an atonement. And folks will say, well, you can become a sheep if you just believe. That's what we hear in many circles say. God loves you, but you got to love him back. You got to choose to accept him. But if you go down in John chapter 10, he tells these Jews, he says, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So he didn't say you're not my sheep because you won't believe. You won't just wise up and believe. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. The only ones that can believe are the elect. And we hear John 3:16 and many other all, every, and world verses. Well, it says, you know, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who can believe? Those that have had the life-giving voice, the Holy Spirit, changed their heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We have that analogy and visualization in the book of Ezekiel, that he changes a heart of stone, which we all have, I've had, you've had, and gives us a heart of flesh to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those that have read in the chronological reading this morning, read in very many places in the Gospels, that the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we cannot do that without the quickening of the Holy Ghost. Ye hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. So these are folks here that believe not because they're not the sheep of God. They're not the elect of God. And there are those in the world that the Lord did not die for. Such a troubling thought for many, but it's a comforting thought that when the Lord was on the cross crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That was a complete, a successful, and intimate atonement for his people. You read, starting in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You have a very intimate father-son relationship here. It's not just a love that's an emotional attraction. It's not just an overflowing, passionate like, a strong like or admiration for something. It's a very intimate love, such as a love we would have for our spouses or for our own children. It's 1,000 times greater than that. That means when you were born, your Father God knew every hair on your head. He knew the course of your life. He knew what you would do, and he sent his son to die for every single one of those sins that you've done. And when he sent the Lord to die, and he walked up Golgotha, that is the place of a skull, and the earth was darkened from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and he gave up the ghost, and the veil was rent in two. That was a complete and utter work for your sins. He had his name on his right hand. He had the name of Marty Smith, Jackson Walsh, and whoever's here. We were part of the elect of God. And that's not just saying the elect of God is here. The elect of God is a broad, big family. And where would you go in the scripture to prove that, Brother Jackson? I thought that narrow was the way to life, and few there be that find it. That's talking about the church. And that's a different subject matter of sanctification that I'm not going to go into today, because that's a rabbit hole that takes away from the message. But that's talking about our life here, is that very few find it here, but many. You read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, this is one of the favorites. I trust it's a dear favorite of many of our sister churches. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So everywhere you know, every country you've ever heard of, God has an American family, Mexican family, Spanish family, Italian family, German family, Australian family. Put country X there, God has a people there. And that's a whole lot of people. He has Abraham's seed that was as numerous as grains of sand and stars of the sky, and he lumps in us Gentiles in there. That's a big family. That's not just a nebulous city on a hill somewhere, a little nucleus of a church that's called the Frozen Chosen. That's a whole lot of people. And I Googled it once just for funsies, just joking around, how many people are in the world today. We're over 8 billion people. So if you even take 10% of those people and say that they're elect of God, that's still a lot of people. And think of how many people you know in your life. I trust, Brother Marty, that the children of God, the number exceeds man's mathematics and the ability to calculate. You and I like numbers, but none of our tabulations would even come close to the amount of children that God has. But let's just say it's only 10% of that 8 billion. That's still very many people. And the people you come across, you may not know that many people in your lifetime. So it's important to treat everyone you know as if they are a child of God. I believe that's where many people get hung up on the idea of limited atonement. Well, how then do we preach the gospel? Do we preach, well, Jesus might have died for you if you're one of the elect? Like, because that's the way they present it, is that Jesus loves you and he just wants you to come and believe on him. But the Bible says, I believe in 1 Timothy 3:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came to save sinners, whom I am chief. That's how we are to present the gospel, not just as a invitation, not just as a, well, God loves you, but he didn't do anything for you, you have to do the rest. That would make you your own savior, logically. Or at least have a part in your salvation. It scares me to think about it. It scares me to think that I might have something to do with my own salvation, because I'm not worthy of being one of his elect. I'm not worthy due to my deeds, but I thank God for it. That's another accusation you might hear. Oh, you guys just think you're special. You think that you're privileged and that God made you elect. No, I believe that by God's mercy he made me elect, and I'm very thankful for it. I'm thankful for this understanding of this doctrine that he's allowed me to have. There are several people that live their entire lives without understanding the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God and the complete atonement of Christ, that he shall see of the travail of his soul, it's Isaiah 53:11, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. It shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The key words in there is, and shall be satisfied. Do you believe today that Christ was satisfied on the cross? Do you believe that every single person he set out to die for had their sins atoned for? I believe so. For if it's up to a man's free will, and if he died for some folks that just will not come to him and will not accept him, so therefore they'll spend eternity in hell, that's a scary thought. There are people in hell then whose sins are paid for, and that is not the case. Jesus said it is finished. Matthew 1:21, another favorite verse. I know I'm jumping around with a bunch of verses, but I want to give as many proof texts as possible because we all have loved ones and family and others that have proof texts for their beliefs. I want you to be armed with the sword of the Spirit, the truth of God, so that you are able to answer for what we believe here. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's not for he shall try to save his people for their sins, or for he might save his people for his sins, or that he wants to save his people from their sins. He shall, and he did save his people for their sins. The Lord said, I finished the work that thou hast gave me to do. In John 17:2, this is another proof text of what we believe. I'm not trying to go too fast, I promise. It makes more sense reading it from the first verse, even though the text says enough. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. God has sovereign power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He gave eternal life to many. And when you hear that word many, it's abundant. So that's how you know that God has a lot of people. The word many is rendered abundant. If I have many bills to pay out, I'm spending an abundant amount of cash. If I have many places to go, I'm going to drive an abundant amount of miles. If Christ gave his life for many, then that's an abundant amount of people. So everyone you know could be included in this number. That's a comforting thought, especially for those out there that have unbelieving family, those that might have departed from the faith or was never in the faith to begin with. I have such family, and I've grieved before that maybe they're going to hell because I didn't evangelize them enough, but that's not the doctrine of sovereign grace. That's not God. God can save them, and they could be a part of the elect of God, and I pray and hope that they are, that I may see them again. It's many, many folks, and you'll hear people say, though, that since that number is less than every single individual of mankind that has, is, and ever will live, that's unfair. That why doesn't God give everyone a chance to believe? He ought to. He made everybody. Why doesn't he give everybody a chance? Why would he suffer somebody that he allowed to exist in his creation to not be one of his? It's because God is sovereign, and he can do what he wants to. But he's also very merciful. And to go to a favorite chapter of the Old Baptists, and in those that agree with the doctrine of sovereign grace, Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 13, which is a very stark verse that makes one's eyes widen when they see it and changes their perspective of God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You'll hear a lot of folks say God loves everyone, but right here, he hated Esau. He did not choose Esau. Did he just destroy Esau? Did he just smite Esau? No, but he hated Esau. He did not choose him. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Praise God that he has mercy and compassion. Because we are all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, to lump in total depravity. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor can he understand the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. That's all of us. So he needs to have mercy and compassion. Otherwise, what's fair and just is we all go to hell. Unfortunately so. But by his mercy, we're not going there. And we don't have that confidence and hope in ourselves that we do better than other people that are going there. We have our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a lively hope. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Skipping down to verse 18, it talks about Pharaoh and how he hardened his heart. Therefore he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Who would resist the great will of God? Who would he find fault with? He made everybody. Why doesn't he love everybody? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him that formed it say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We sang that a few minutes ago. How can I, a lowly mortal, born an earthling formed of clay? Do you believe you're clay? I believe I'm less than clay most of the time, but I am clay and God is the potter. I can't talk back to him. I can't say, what you're doing, God, that's not right. You ought to do things the way I understand them. No, he has rules over all the armies and inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and tell him, what doest thou? You know what that means? Nobody, as God's reaching out, can grab his hand and say, no, what are you doing? You got to change that. Just like if you, I almost imagine someone touching a hot stove and you grab the hand and say, what are you doing? We can't do that to God. He knows where he's going to direct his hand. He's not going to direct his hand in any evil or harmful way. He knows where he's going to, what his will is, and he will accomplish it, and he will do it. I believe that's Isaiah 45. I'm not mistaken. I might have that citation wrong. But 46, thank you. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So does God immediately get rid of those that are not his elect? Does he just kill them off? No, he has mercy on them. He maketh rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He might bless the non-elect. He might help them live a prosperous life, a healthy life. But in the end, they're far removed from him. Now, how can you tell who's elect of God and who isn't? Well, it's not for us to know. That's ultimately the right answer. But one way that you can tell the heart of man is, well, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an evidence that they're one of his. Whosoever shall calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a verse that many will say, well, if you call on the name of the Lord, you gain eternal life, you're saved. But if you call on the name of the Lord, that means you're delivered from error, from ignorance, from misguided zeal, and you are able to know the truth. In the context there, he was praying for Israel, that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Sometimes it's important to know the context, even though it's just a group of text, that brings greater meaning to the message. Now, the context there, they were already God's people, but they did not have the knowledge. They didn't have the understanding. And Paul prayed to them for them they might be saved from that. They were already saved from their sins on the cross. They needed to be saved from their error. As a quick rabbit hole to go under. But in Galatians chapter 5, for more proof text, they just keep coming when you have a continual thought. And praise God for all this understanding. You have the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, starting in verse 19. These are things we've all done in one way or another, maybe not in the extreme baser level, but we've all thought of them. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We've all done those things in one way or another. Well, wait a minute, I've never committed adultery. The Lord said if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. there might be some here that have committed fornication or some type of uncleanness or lasciviousness. You've gone into something in your life and not taken it seriously. Idolatry, witchcraft. Probably might have hated somebody. You might have believed some sort of heresy. You might have had wrath or some sort of bitterness for your fellow brother. Envyings, murders. If you've harbored bitterness against someone in your heart, well, you've murdered them in your heart. So these are all the works that the flesh will do. And we spoke on Wednesday night. I really appreciate Marty's presentation of the battle of the mind. We all have that side still in us, even though we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have a battle. And this is what makes the battle. But starting in verse 22, it gets better. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and not just an overwhelming, passionate like or attraction for something. Like, oh, I love my spouse. I love my children. I just adore them. But love, meaning you put them before yourself. You do something for somebody else without expecting something in return. Now, that's biblical love. And joy and peace and long-suffering. Are you patient? I'm not a very patient person. That's something I need to work on. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Are you humble? Temperance. Can you regulate yourself? Against such there is no law. If you see these things in the people that you love, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And for those that don't have these fruits of the Spirit, I don't have much hope for those folks that they're elect of God. There's some that have none of these fruits of the Spirit. So if you see one of those fruits of the Spirit in somebody that you love, even if they haven't come to belief yet, they could be a child of God, but you don't have that hope in them that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If they exhibit one of these fruits of the Spirit, that can be a comfort to you. But don't go around trying to know who the elect of God is. Don't go around feeling like it's your job to get people to be Christians or to come to church or to go to heaven. That's already been done. I've had a zeal, and sometimes if you see empty pews in a church, you have a zeal just to fix that. You have a zeal to bring people in, just like we sing the song, He invites His chosen people, come and dine. You just want people to come on in from all the highways and byways, and it breaks your heart to see empty pews. But every single person here has been led by the Spirit of God and has been changed, has been born again. And the only way you get born again is of the Holy Spirit, not by coming up here and repeating some prayer right after me. That's not how it's done. It's by the life-giving voice of the Holy Spirit that shall rise you up again at the last day. The same voice that lifts you up out of the grave is the same voice that lifts your heart out of the grave today. It's a wonderful thing to know that God knows them that are His, even though we don't. Charles Spurgeon had a line that if I knew who the elect were, I'd give up preaching and start just lifting up shirt tails and looking for a yellow stripe. I don't know if that's a paraphrase of what he said, but that would be our job if we knew who those people were, God's elect. We hear that word elect, and we have a very cultural understanding of it. So that's why you need to remember John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. We have a good shepherd. The shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So a better way to talk about limited atonement that's full of love and not full of maybe selectivism or favoritism is that Christ died for his sheep only. But his elect are his sheep. We need to be bold, and we need to boldly proclaim the things of God. And there'll be some out there that'll say, well, why does all this matter? It's just theological tabulations. It's just a debate I don't understand. Why can't we all just love each other in the Lord? Why can't we all just get along? Because we need to understand the truth. And we need to defend the truth from error and rightly divide the word of God. We're called to do that. And all scripture, this book, is a perfect book. It's no ordinary book. It was given by the inspiration of God. And it's available for reproof and rebuke and instruction in righteousness. And we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to understand why we're here today and not in some other assembly. Not to talk bad about other assemblies. They're doing the best they can with what they have. But there's a reason that all of you are here today, because you've heard these things and you believe these things and you have a comfort in these things. And it's not enough to believe them. It's not enough to feel them. You have to be able to defend them, because the adversary is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And those that are in the flesh, those that are in the world, are not looking to agree to disagree. We say that a lot today, don't we? Oh, let's just agree to disagree. That's not what Satan's doing. Satan is looking to destroy you, if not your physical life, such as Mr. Kirk and others. He's looking to destroy your spiritual life. He's looking to destroy your knowledge of these things. And the knowledge that you are the elect of God and that he died for you is a precious truth that you can't lose. And the Father will not lose you. But you've got to stay the course and walk in newness of life and walk before him in the light of the living. That's my challenge to every elect of God, one of the elect of God that might listen in today, that are listening in here, to stay the course and to walk in the way that the Lord prepared for you. It says in Proverbs 2:8, he preserveth the way of his saints. And good works are foreordained that we should walk in them. Not that we will walk in them if we're elect of God. That's a misunderstanding. He foreordained good works for us to walk into. He has a plan for our life, just to use a slogan that's out there. He does have a plan for us. It's not to be rich or do all these great things. It's to follow him. And you might get into a trap. I've seen many good Christian folks get into this trap where they believe that anything being preached in a church is the truth. And sad to say, they're full of children of God at these other assemblies, but that's just not the case. Some people can be wrong, and we need to be able to have discernment. I wish some of y'all could have been on the Thursday night Zoom meeting that I was on. Brother Brad Hansard there at Oak Grove preached a wonderful sermon on discernment, and we need to have that discernment to rightly divide the word of God. This was part of our Psalms and Proverbs reading. It's probably what I'm going to leave you with this morning. It's in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Do you believe every word that's being preached out from the pulpit this morning? Do you just take Brother Jackson's word for it and go on and forget about it, and one day further down the line you quote me and not the word of God? Or do you take what I have to say to you and look in the scriptures for yourself to find out if what I'm saying is true? I could be in error. I'm just a man. And this pulpit right here is not sacred. There's nothing sacred or holy about it. It's just a bookcase. And where it's just a book holder. And where we get sort of the scriptural pattern for a pulpit's in Nehemiah chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but in that wonderful church service, the men read the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading, and they went out and applied the reading because they understood it. God makes his word so that we can understand it, not just believe it, not just receive it like, well, those are words in the Bible, so they must be true. And this person saying it to me that way, he must be in the right, because he's using Bible verses. My job here, Marty's job here, as our called pastor and any other servant of God, is to read these words, understand them for themselves, and apply them to their lives as a Christian, but then give the sense to others and cause them to understand the reading. That's what I pray that the Lord has blessed me to do this morning. I thank you for your attention, and I'm privileged for this opportunity. And if it's all right and dignified, I'd like to lead a prayer, and then we'll have Brother Marty come up and say what the Lord's blessed him with. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the atonement of Christ. We're thankful for those that we've mentioned in prayer this morning. that have lost their loved ones. We pray that they have the hope that their loved ones are with you and they're able to be given just a glimpse of your love to be able to continue to walk in this life. Lord, I pray that these words will not fall to the ground by your mercy and love, but they will be used to your honor and glory. And Lord, we're thankful for your mercy and compassion, and we're thankful that you forgive us of our many sins. We continue to repent and confess our sins, for we know that you will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Continue to be with us and give us strength, peace, and comfort. Continue to be with our pastor and lift him up on wings like eagles and give him strength to lead us. And it's in your name and the name of your Son that we pray, and amen.